Well, if you haven't already, we'll continue in our study of Acts. You have the QR code, which should give you this page that I have behind me. And you can follow along with the notes there this morning. What it will do is it'll start archiving the pages from last week. If you didn't visit it again later on, don't tell me. Just say, it's working great, Mitch. And I really appreciate that. And I'll go with that. So keeps you on track, keeps me on track, and allows you to see kind of what we're working through. So I have a question. I like to start with a question, get your mind going. And it's something that it used to be a joke. If you don't remember, the old tombstone pizza. And the question was, what do you want on your tombstone? And the guy would be like, pepperoni, right? But I have an actual question of something like, what do you actually want to be remembered by? Now, you probably have a way that you want to be remembered. You hope that you'll be remembered. But let me ask sort of an even a more pointed version of that, which is this. If you knew that your time was short and you only had a certain amount of time to communicate some last important things to important people in your life, what kinds of things would you say? Now, I'm willing to bet that the kinds of things that you would say would be in hopes to shape their future based on your experience, right? And unfortunately, sometimes that idea comes to us, and it's more of a do as I'm saying, but not as I did. We would say something like, don't live your life the way that I did. And that's an unfortunate truth for us. I was trying to think of some kind of illustration, some important last words that would really resonate with you guys to give you an example. But I was kind of reminded this week, it's happened through several different people, but there was a mom in, I think it was Canada, and she found out that she was terminal with cancer. And so what she decided to do was record a series of videos for her children so that after she was gone on like important days, like important birthdays or when you're getting married, her children could hear words from her to kind of guide them through life. And so if you didn't have that opportunity that much to try and guide people's different days or something, then you kind of had to just sum it all up in what you wanted somebody to do or the most important words you were going to say, like what kind of thing would you say? Like what would you give somebody? What could be the most important words that you would relate to somebody, because that's the last thing that you're ever going to say? Well, Jesus tells a parable, something to this effect in Luke 16. And so we'll be in Acts chapter 20 this morning. You can open there if you would like to follow along in your scripture. But last words are important. So let me catch you up on what's happening in Luke chapter 16. The first part of this parable tells the story of two men. One was rich and lived a lavish lifestyle. He ate well. He lived well. He enjoyed being prominent and being a person of renown. And then there's another guy who's a beggar. His name's Lazarus. He actually gets a name in this parable. And so this beggar had relied upon just strangers and the kindness of people giving to him. But he was a diseased and poor man. And so Jesus tells a story, and both these men die. And so we kind of get like an afterlife picture in this parable. And so Jesus is picturing these two men and their dialogue that's happening. And it says the rich man realizes that he's on, if you want to say, the wrong side of the afterlife. He finds himself in a place of torment and torture, separated from Father Abraham. And so he's aware of this, and we catch up with the story here as he realizes that Lazarus, who is this beggar man, actually has this position that's close to Abraham, that he's being comforted in life. And so this is the dialogue that happens between Abraham and the rich man. It says that Abraham said, child, that's the guy, the rich man, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So he's saying there's a chasm fixed between us. There's no way for us to cross. But then here's what the man said. He said, then I beg you, Father, he's talking to Abraham, send him, that would be Lazarus, send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So he didn't get the chance to give these last words. He lived a rich and lavish lifestyle. He finds out that did not pay off in the end. And that he sees Lazarus in the place in the position that he's in. And he says, just please send Lazarus to warn those that are still living not to count on a life of riches, a life of opulence, a life of comfort as the means to resting in something that doesn't actually exist. And that's an important word for us. So this parable is we get to see like last words, some lasting words where this man wants to warn those. And Jesus actually goes on to say, through the parable and through Abraham's response, he says, even if somebody were to return from the dead and warn them, they would not listen. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets. So they have everything recorded in God's word for what they should know about how to live life. And this man's attempt to try and warn others through his cautionary tale kind of life is exactly, I think, what you would hope not to have. I hope that at the end of your life, you want to say something that's beneficial that you don't have to say, hey, don't live the way I lived, live another way. But you could rather point to your own life and say, here's how I lived faithfully. And I want the same for you because it was a blessed life. And it doesn't have anything to do with the things that I did or how much I accrued. And yet, these are the things that we think of most often when we're trying to give people like life advice about how to be successful in life. Well, in Acts 20, we are at this last moment where Paul is speaking to the elders in Ephesus. And these are the last words that he has with this church where he's invested. And we've been walking through this, and Paul has taken moments to drive home the importance of some specific items. First is the courageous and humble leadership that's necessary to shepherd the flock. That's necessary, and the need to hold fast to God's word, regardless of who would come in. Because other people will come in, they'll speak falsehoods, they'll twist what is true to try and pervert the grace of God and tear apart God's people. And he wants them to continue on to maturity, and he's pointing to this, but then he binds all of this up. It's like he came in for like a false landing, and then he continues on, and he takes off again after verse 32 that we've been covering for the last couple weeks. And he launches into like one last thing that wraps it all up. And he says, look, what you need to do is make sure that this is all bound together in love. That it is a self-sacrificing, giving way to go about your lives. So let me read the verses that we'll be studying this morning, starting in verse 33, and then I'll pray and we'll get to the word. It says, this is Paul now, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, and you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down, he prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul, and they kissed him, being sorrow most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So just to remind you what's happening, Paul's passing through all of the places where he's planted churches, and he's decided not to stop in Ephesus because he knows he'll be hung up there for a while, so he goes to another town called Miletus, and he's been there just to meet with the elders of Ephesus, and he's on his way. He's trying to get to Jerusalem to deliver the gifts of that's been collected through these Gentile churches, and he wants to get there at Passover. And then he's kind of get delayed, and then he says, if I can at least be there by Pentecost. And he's hoping to meet with a time where he's going to get the most amount of influence to deliver the need to the needs of those who would be receptive to what Paul would say with that gift. And so with that in mind, let me pray for the word that we'd study this morning and continue. Father, I just ask that as we are opening our word that you've given us, that you've entrusted us to come to it humbly, that we would be a people that would be shaped by what you say and not a people that would bristle against sometimes some hard words and some reminders that we need, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. So Father, as we think about how we are living our lives this morning, may that be shaped by what you speak directly now and what you've done in the history of your people so that we can love you better and glorify you more. So just shape us by this word this morning. So give us what we don't have, which is the natural disposition to receive what you would say. So give us ears to hear your voice, eyes to behold what's good, and that it would draw us closer to you, shape our hearts to this, and fill us with truth this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone said amen. Okay. Giving is better than receiving. Yeah, you guys know that's a true saying. But is it a true truth in your life? Is the question. If you got the giving letter, I covered this exact verse in the giving letter. If you didn't get the giving letter, well, man, you should have been giving, and then you would have got it. But I'm going to cover a different idea here. So I did not exhaust all of my knowledge on this particular verse, but it is important to note that this is the only place that we get like words of Jesus recorded outside of the Gospels. And Paul's giving us like an insight here. And this is sort of the summation of everything that Paul's been trying to guide the church in holding fast to what's important. So you would think that being the last words that he's going to speak to the church after covering hold fast to doctrine, make sure that you got shepherd well and all that, that he would say something like, and make sure you evangelize. Hey guys, make sure that we're still adding to the church, and make sure you continue to take a collection up so that the church as an organization would still exist. And he doesn't do that. Instead, he points to these specific words of Christ because he knows all of those things, evangelism itself and collection and holding fast to God's word and trusting God and faith are all wrapped up in this simple statement. It's more blessed to give than receive. This is the point of our living. This is the point of our life. So giving is better than receiving. We're going to take this in kind of two halves because there's this statement that he makes and then the closing of this moment here. It's a special moment between Paul and the elders there at Ephesus. So starting in verse 33, he says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. This word coveting is interesting. The holiday that was manufactured by Hallmark that we just went through, remember that? Valentine's Day. Yeah? Okay? Specifically manufactured to sell chocolates and greeting cards, right? There ain't no religious significance. You can appreciate your wife or your significant other any other day, okay? I'm being a little skeptical at the moment, but here's the deal. This word for coveting comes from the little angel guy that you guys know. He flies around, and he's got arrows, and when he shoots somebody with an arrow, what happens? They fall in love. They fall in love. And that word Cupid is the Latin word for desire or love. So if you think about it this way, whoever Cupid flies around and he shoots, they become desirous of the person that he wants them to fall in love with. Now they do this to the ignorance of the actual situation. Like they love that person in spite of whatever obstacles might be there, the fact that that person isn't necessarily perfect, like it's not going to be a perfect union or whatever. And so this is interesting because what Paul says here is that I didn't set my desires on anything that people have. And he summarizes that idea in material goods, in silver, gold, or apparel, right? It's not in riches, not in treasure, it's not in what people had that I had a desire to do. Instead, what I did is I came, and you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those around you. Now, if you look at the root of every message in the world today, it is aimed at telling you how you can fulfill your desires. You have desires, and this product will give you that, or this way of doing things will help you succeed in that thing. And everything is targeted at coveting. This is the word for coveting. So essentially, if you want to think about it this way, the world's message is covet. Covet, because then in doing that, you will find satisfaction. And so we spend our lives pursuing satisfaction. And so this idea of desire is all wrapped up together because coveting becomes a big warning point. And it's essentially the indicative main indicator of what's going on in our hearts. Okay? Why? Because what happens in our hearts is the realm of desire. And whatever comes out of the heart is the actions that we do. And so we're fond of saying things like, well, you know, Jesus talked a lot about money, and he spoke so much about money, and we should be aware that this was a big subject. But Jesus talked a lot about money because money is not so much the point, but what money reveals. Money is the indicator of what's going on inside your heart in the realm of desire. And so if you're pursuing things like wealth or power or pleasure, all of these things point to what's going on in our heart. In Colossians 3, let's look at a couple of places where we're warned against this. When Christ said, Who is your life? Your life is not in gold or silver or apparel. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So then put to death, therefore, the components of your earthly nature. That's the things that you're pursuing, the things that you think that you need to satisfy, the desires in you, which would be like, hey, sexual immorality, that's a desire that you have. To pursue just pleasure for pleasure's sake, not because it does anything other than satisfy a carnal desire in you. Impurity, lust, and then he says, any kinds of corrupt or evil desire, that word for evil is bad. Anything that you would set your sight on other than what God would have as best. And then greed itself, which is idolatry, and that word for greed is coveting. Right? Greed, which is desire that is set on something else that you don't have, and that itself is idolatry, which is the second commandment. Do not make any idols. That's something to worship, something to bring your giving to, right? You're going to worship it by what you do and what you bring to it. And then in 2 Timothy 3:2, Paul writing to Timothy, who he's left in Ephesus, for people, he's talking about the last days. He says, people aren't going to listen to the word. They won't endure sound doctrine. And then he had that long list that I read a couple weeks ago. But look at the nature of what's happening. In the last days, people will be lovers of self. They're going to be self. And that doesn't sound like a new thing. It's not a new thing. But because of their resistance to what God's word says, they will only care about fulfilling themselves. They only care about fulfilling themselves. And because of that, they will also become lovers of money. And we are tempted to take that and say, we isolate it down. We says, well, Jesus said, it's the love of money that's the problem. And that's true because he's actually pointing to the problem underneath it. It is the desire for what the money provides, not the money itself. And so we need to examine this just for a few moments today. So he says what we often wish that we could say, which is that you yourselves know. He says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessity and to those who were with me. He doesn't have to say, I want you to do as I say, not as I did, because they witnessed what it looks like to live without coveting, to look like what it looks like to live a selfless kind of lifestyle. And it goes back to even further when he says, you know, from the first day that I came, that I lived with you, I was among you, I shared everything that I have, I spoke every word that needed to be spoken. And then he's now pointing to his demeanor and how he lived characteristically in that. And it was not to acquire things from people. He's not a minister of the gospel because of what it provides him, but for what it gives other people. For the way that he's a conduit for the grace of God. You yourselves know that my hands ministered to my necessities and to those around me. The emphasis there is the and. He didn't only look out for his own interests, but also to the interests of those who were with him. Now, this is interesting because if you track through the story, if you remember it all, Paul says, look, there was different times where I was in need and like Priscilla and Aquila, they came and I basically lived off of them. But he also says there were times where he was a tent maker and he was working so that he could earn his own living. Now, Paul also says in other places that the person that shares the gospel that is worthy of double honor. I'm not trying to make a plug for a pastor's raise or anything. I'm just telling you, he says, look, when the ox is treading out grain, he's worthy of being paid. But so that you know that I'm not after gain, I raised my own way. I earned my own way. But he says, I didn't only look out for myself, which is essentially how we think about things. If I'm going to give, I got to satisfy me, and then I can look to others. Okay? That's the base assumption. Once I'm taken care of, then I will look to the needs of others, which is essentially just moving coveting to a different thing. So he says, looking not only to to ourselves, but to other people. In Philippians 2:3, Paul, same guy, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition. In the last days, people will be lovers of self. They will be lovers of self and lovers of money. So don't, out of that action, out of that desire, don't make that the way that you approach life. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significantly than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. He doesn't say you don't have any interests. He says just don't be exclusive about it. You should be aware that you're not the only one in the world, right? So spread what your concerns are. So you're concerned for you, but you don't have to be taught that. Nobody has to tell you to take care of you. You're going to do that by your own desire, your own nature. But he says, if you only exclusively look to yourself, then you'll never be a conduit. So not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. So he's pointing to the fact that it was his hands that worked. And it was his hands that provided, not only for himself, but also to those that were around him. So here's, there's a transition here. And so he's going to now tell them that he gave them this example, not just in money though. Not just in the way that he worked, but in all things. He did this in all things, not just in giving, not just in teaching, not in leading, not in serving. So the fixate on money is the problem. To fixate on material goods is to falsely limit what Jesus' statement is really going to open up. God doesn't need anything that you can give. He himself is the provider of all things. So the idea that it's more blessed to give than receive doesn't come from any need in God. And yet, he demands or commands us to give because it's important that we do so, because he provides to other people through our giving. So even though God doesn't need it, he uses what we give to provide for other people. And he says that I did this through working. And work is something that we have sort of refiltered through our cultural understanding of work. And so I want to just talk for just a second about a good theology of work, a good biblical understanding of work. When God created man, he gave him a job, a duty, right? He gave him a task. And it was first to name the animals, and then it was to fill and subdue the earth. And so he had a job to do, but part of the curse was that now working became difficult, and in producing the fruit of the ground, so that by working the soil, it wouldn't only produce fruit. It didn't just flourish the way that it used to. Now it also produces thorns, so that by working, it brings apart some imperfect fruit, if you will. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't work or that working is bad. And so there's two ways to fall off the good theological path of working, right? One is to become an overworker and work because you don't trust God. To work because you need to provide for you, and then also, oh yeah, on top of that, I guess I need to give some other stuff. And so you work, and what Psalms tells us in Psalm 127 is it calls us the bread of anxious toil. That's an excellent phrase. That you eat the bread of anxious toil. In Psalm 127, he says this: in vain you rise up early and you go late to rest. So you get up early because the early bird gets the worm, and you work a hard day, and you stay late after work because you're trying to earn your living. You're trying to make sure that you have enough and maybe even a little bit extra on that so that you can whatever fill in the blank is there. And he says the result of that, though, is that you're eating the bread of anxious toil, but God gives his beloved sleep or rest. That's what Psalm says. So here's the idea. If you are working too hard, you've missed the good theology of work. That God has given you a life, you're supposed to steward it, and you should use the time that he's given you and the abilities that he's given you and steward those to earn a living for yourself, right? But if you overwork because you don't trust God or because you want something extra or X, Y, and Z, then you might have fallen off into one ditch, which is overwork. But the other ditch is to be idle and lazy. And to say, I don't need to do anything. I'm going to read you a little bit longer section. This comes out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So Paul says this: you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. So in what way you Thessalonians ought to imitate us? Because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. So he says, look, if you're going to be in an economy, you should work. You shouldn't just sit around and live off the graciousness of other people, the generosity of other people. Because if you can work, you should work. That's what he says. Here it comes. It was not because we have the right, but because to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. If you've fallen off into the idleness of only partaking but never giving anything in, the idle people, he says, why? You're essentially forsaking and sitting down and saying, God, I have no purpose anymore. There's nothing left for me to do. I can't contribute anything. And what I think you're probably doing right now in your brain is you've limited this again to money. But that's not all that's meant here. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work and to earn with their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. That's the follow-up to don't be idle, but work. Don't grow weary, don't give up, but keep doing good so long as you have the ability to contribute something to the community. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Now here's, this is not saying... He's not saying if you don't work, don't eat, and excommunicate him. He even softens it and qualifies it. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that they would be ashamed. So in your idleness, you're supposed to have shame in that because you're not contributing anything. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So, interestingly, Paul sees shaming somebody who's given up life as a way to kind of call them back into, kind of snap them back into reality, to bring them back. Warn them as a brother. Hey, you still got some usefulness. You should contribute something. Don't just give up and live off the community. Paul says, I gave you this example. You yourselves know I gave you this example in everything that I did. In all things, I did this. Why? Well, he says to serve the weak. I'll scroll back up just so we can track. He says, in all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, not just by working, but by working hard in this way, that we must help with the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Commentators are fighting about this. Why? Because he uses the word weak there, and it's the word for sick. But he also is using it in terms of giving. And so there's sort of this collective like, well, is he just talking about if somebody is sick that we should provide for them? Or is there something else going on? I think he's probably looking to the metaphor of the church body. For anybody that's in need, if there's a part of you that's sick, then we ought to work hard to make sure that that person's taken care of. And so he's looking first to the collective brotherhood, but then also as any opportunity presents itself that we should do good to all. But those who are weak specifically need the help of the community so that we work hard. And in doing this, we are remembering the words of the Lord Jesus. And then we get to sort of the crux of it, which is this. Who said this? It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than receive. That word for blessed means happy, content. It doesn't mean that, so we have a tendency to think of blessed as a material gain, something that we are gaining. But what Jesus said is more blessed, so it is more happy. It is more joyful. You're to be more contented. You'll be more fulfilled when you are giving than when you are receiving. Now, I know this is usually said as a scold, like at a time where maybe you're being somewhat selfish. And I think that's not useful. Instead, you should point people to the goal of that, which is that what you receive out of this is more than what you think you're proverbial losing by giving it. To give as we are meant to give is essentially what we're being pointed to. But to give as you're meant to give, you have to first receive. To give out of something you don't have is a fool's errand. In our receiving, we are first to look to ourselves to make sure that we are filled with the life of Christ. That we are finding all of our source there. It's His Spirit that gives us life. It's His Spirit that renews us. It's His Spirit that wills for what is good. It's His Spirit that leads us into truth. You can give nothing of yourself. And you can give nothing that God did not first give you. You are merely a steward for everything. But we must first be filled and recognize that we are filled, and that's what actually stops the hole in our heart. The hole is this thing that just never gets filled, and that's why we're always constantly trying to satisfy the desires that we have. And we'll never satisfy what we're trying to take it in with material things, because that hole can't be satisfied in material things. And so once Christ has fixed that hole in our hearts, then we can be filled with Him, and we can look to the needs of others. We are never asked to give as God gives. Only God can give out of His abundance. Only God can give out of Himself. You are the only thing you can give is to be a steward of what God has given. You're giving what's already God's and what He's entrusted you with. So anything that you give is an action of stewardship. Now it's interesting because Jesus tells a lot of parables that revolve around this idea of money and wealth and finances. And if you were to measure them by some sort of rule system and try to figure out what it is that God wants you to do with money or what He wants you to do in life or whatever, you would be somewhat confused. Let me give you a few examples. Jesus tells a parable of a landowner, a rich man, and he had a bumper year of crops. And so he had an abundance. And so he says to himself, self, I'm going to build bigger barns, right? Because look, if he didn't build bigger barns, what would happen to this bumper crop? Well, you could either like leave it out to rot, which that doesn't seem very like a very stewardy. How do I make that into, you know what I'm going, right? He doesn't become a very good steward if he just leaves the crops out in the field, right? So he says, well, what can I do? Well, I'll store it so that I will secure for myself a lazy future. And what Jesus says in that parable is that man was a fool because that night his life was required of him. But then Jesus' question, his token question at the end of that is, so whose will it be when you're dead? Like all the stuff that you've accrued. You thought you've secured yourself a future, so there's a misassumption then about the future. So is Jesus saying, well, we shouldn't secure something for our future? Well, he tells another parable about a man who was going on a trip, and he entrusted some money to three different managers. And so one guy buries it in the ground, and two guys invest it. And so, long story short, the two guys that invested got a return on their investment. And so they did kind of what the first guy did, and they got something back. They stewarded what was theirs. But the guy who buried it in the ground is confronted by the guy who left. So, well, at least if you'd put my money in the bank, I would have earned interest. And so the rebuke there is for not stewarding what you had gotten well. That's the parable of the talents. Well, what about another parable of the prodigal son? We see that the prodigal son who asked for his inheritance early, and he goes and he squanders the wealth. And so you have sort of competing ideas about whether it's right to save for the future, whether it's good to have an inheritance. Is it better to try and save up for a rainy day? Should we invest in the stock market so that we're secure? If you try to discern what you should do through a system of rules, that's not Jesus's point. All of those revolve around how you treat desire. Is it centered on you? Is wealth and material gains, is it to fulfill some need in you that you think you can secure for yourself apart from God? Apart from God. And how you act is the indicator with what's happening in your heart. So if I could give an analogy, you say, well, they sure talk about blood a lot at the hospital. This is like, we'll say, Jesus talked about money a lot. Yeah, because what's happening with blood in the hospital is an indicator of like what's happening in your body, right? If you're bleeding, hey, there's probably a hole in your body, right? If you're not bleeding, you might need some blood, right? If your blood's thick, so on and so forth, right? What you're doing with the wealth that you're given is an indicator of what's happening inside your heart. So that's why Jesus tells all these different parables in different formats so that you can see what happens in somebody's heart when something is broken inside. And so to presume on your life, to presume on the future, or to squander something that you've been given, to take from your family or some inheritance that would just be enough to survive, that's also wrong. Or to be given something, and with the three stewards, the parable of the talents, would be to believe that it's not worth doing anything with what you've been given because you don't want to lose it. So that's a very self-centered idea. Well, I just don't want to break it. So all of these are pointing to problems in our hearts. Now, I didn't know what to call this section, but I am going to say some things that might offend you, and they're not meant to offend you because I don't like you. They're meant to help you see a blind spot. And sometimes blind spots are like a surprise because they're blind spots. And so because of the way that we operate around money, the way that we think about wealth, and the way that we think about our future and our lives, there's cultural blind spots that develop in us. And so I think I have four or five of them. And what they do is they blind us to the reality, which is unbelief. Before I open up this drop down, I know you're all bated breath right now to see how I'm going to offend you, but hold on just a second. In the first story, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, he lived a life that was fulfilled. Like he was fine. He lived a life of wealth. He thought he was well off and was satisfied. His future was secure, but then he finds out that that wasn't really what life was, and that he had not ever turned to God in that lifetime. Okay? Are you tracking with that idea? Okay. So in some areas in your life that you are thinking about, how do I steward what I have? It might be blinding you to the reality of that same thing, which is I really have a lack of faith or unbelief in my heart around this area, but because of the way I think about this particular subject, it's blinding me to that truth. Because that truth is much more offensive. That truth that you have unbelief in your heart is much more offensive than, oh, I thought about that wrong. But it's the nature of it. So So retirement. We have the way of approaching our lives, which is something like this. I'll work for a good, I don't know, the shortest amount of time possible so that I can save up so that maybe at some point when I reach a certain age that I'm young enough to enjoy it and old enough to have saved up enough that I can get to a place where I will be, I'll use a word we've already used, idle. You're trying to get to a place in your life where you will be idle. And so the question is, it presumes a lot of things, first of all. It presumes, first of all, that you're going to live that long. It presumes that God will give you that long of a life. And the question of how much do I need to retire on is also presuming on how long he's going to give you beyond that moment of retirement. So there's some assumptions built into retirement. But here's what I think is underneath this. I don't trust that there's a greater purpose than myself that I'm here. Because you're looking for a time where you'll be able to retire. And why do people want to retire and just, what do they want to do? They want to just enjoy life. They want to sit back and do nothing. I worked my days, and now I don't have to do anything. And some of you are like, Mitch, I'm not happy with you right now. But if this is true, that you don't have a greater purpose, then you should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not true. You have a greater purpose. You have something to contribute. You should be contributing. So, if you're looking forward to retirement for the time where you have nothing to contribute and it's all about you, then that's a very self-centered point of view. Is it not? Now, that's not saying that you should not be able to live beyond a point where you aren't able to work, okay? Because that's a provision for that. Now, I'll keep moving through these. Responsibility in general, because we think of, well, aren't I responsible to provide for myself and those around me? But it is true that you're responsible for that, but not if you are doing it at the cost of eating the bread of anxious toil. Does God provide for you? And if what he provides for you is enough, that's really what's underneath that unbelief. I don't think that God will provide for me in the way that I can provide for me or the way I want to be provided for. That's unbelief. That's lack of faith. That's lack of trust. So we call it responsibility, but really what it is I just want to have my standard of living. I want to get to the place where I feel good about, I can, you know, have this level of that level, but I do it at the cost of trusting God. That's just a mask for that unbelief. How about pleasure or leisure in general? Well, there's lots of ways that we could look at this, but I'll give you something. I'm leaving the Bible here for a moment. So this is somewhat speculation, but I have good grounds for it, okay? You will have, if you trust Christ and you have eternal life, you will have eternity to explore all of the earth. And who else knows what else in God's creation? You have all the pleasure and leisure that you will ever, ever, that you just can't fathom it. But we are not meant to take this life and try to make this heaven. That will miss. If you think that the highest pleasure, that your highest good can be found in investing in leisure and pleasure now, you're sorely mistaken. Okay, I'm going to walk back to the Bible here for a second. Okay, so I want you to look forward to that eternity and not try to realize it here. Here's the problem with pleasure. I don't think that I would be truly more content, joyful, peaceful, or happy by giving. I want enough so that I can fulfill my desires because I don't really think that I would be happier, content, joyful, have true joy in Christ and what he provides by giving those things up. Or I don't believe that my attachments to this world are actually slavery to fleshly desires, which is that Colossians passage. Put to death what is evil in you and your fleshly desires. But if you don't look at your desires that way, or you look at pleasure that way, and you don't realize that it's pushing you towards unbelief, then you'll minimize that, and you'll just say, well, I deserve a break, okay? Now, I know all of you are bristling, and that's okay, but I want to get you to this last closing part, the legacy, because I think that's where we started and what's maybe most important. I believe that I will be remembered through what I accomplish or accrue. What will make your life important? What will make your life important to you? What will make your life important to others? those have different answers. And it actually depends whose perspective you ask those from, right? What will make your life important to the world?
Well,
I guess if you become rich,
yeah.
famous, or you have power, you accrue something, renown, right? That's how the world would answer that. But what would actually make your life matter here? Well, Jesus has a lot to say about how to make your life matter here. And he says it's actually realized by giving rather than receiving. Well, what would make your life actually have a legacy beyond you? How could you be more important, not just to you, but like to those around you, to actually like live that out and make your life worthwhile and leave a legacy behind you? That's a question that bears answering. So let's look at verse 36 through 38, because I think that's what's happening for Paul and what we should wrap our arms around. So in verse 36, after he had said this, it's more blessed. You will find more contentment, more joy, more fulfillment, more happiness by securing for yourself treasure in heaven and not seeking things on earth, not by embracing unbelief, not by fulfilling selfish desires, but by being a conduit, by being filled with God and letting that flow through you. So after he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Why are they sad? It says they're not sad because Paul's leaving and he's not there to provide money for them. They're not sad because Paul's leaving, and they're sad because of the deep connection that they found in Paul. And it's because of Paul's willingness to sacrifice all, to give all, to do whatever he can to extend the gospel, that they know grace at all. And so we have this special moment where he gets to be blessed by all that he had given, but he gets to behold it on this side of heaven. That because of what he's done, the real legacy is not in what you have, but who you've been able to share with. That's what real legacy is. I'm not here to tell you that your eternity, your eternal fate, rests on anything other than your faith. But if you want to think about, just for a second, if you have to close your eyes, do it. Why are you sitting where you're sitting right now? How have you even come to this position? How do you come to this place? At some point, somebody shared the gospel with you. And even if that was a one-off and it's somebody you didn't even know, or something happened, somebody came on the radio, something happened and you heard and you attended church, and then somehow you met with somebody, or there was a class, or there was a pastor, or there was a family, or somebody came and they invested in you. They gave to you to perpetuate what you most needed. And that is the legacy that's created. At some point, you must reckon with that reality, that what you leave behind will not be material things. Something like 3 years ago, 2.5 years ago now, we were in another building, and a slightly different group of people, but a lot of overlap here. And I said, our legacy is not in a brick and mortar building. This church is not in the building that we have. The legacy is what we are and what God's given us to steward as these resources. And so before that, the elders had already come to the resolution that we needed to unload a building that had become an albatross and kept us from doing any kind of ministry. And so we sold the building, much to some frustration, and maybe people left because of that, but also COVID at the same time. And here we are in a new building. But it's the same story you need to hear. Church, look right at me. If you don't hear anything else today, the legacy of GBC and the legacy of Luma, it doesn't matter if you are not perpetuating this individually, and it doesn't perpetuate unless you give. Not money. I don't want you to throw money at the problem. We are uniquely blessed to have secured this building and have resources because of faithful giving for years and years before maybe you even came. And here we are. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't give. What it does mean is that I think a lot of us are withholding in the area where you can still invest. You become idle. You become indifferent. I don't know if it's because you don't believe that God can use you to bring new people. But I want you to put in mind whoever it was that helped you, that brought you along, that started the legacy. And you are part, you are just one more person in the line. And God's entrusted you with resources, yes, but with life and breath to use, to invest. So I ask, I plead, I exhort, admonish. Give your life away. Invest your life so that others can receive and you will be more blessed. True joy, true peace, all of these come through legacy, but it's not in what you acquire. Paul gives us this little window into the joy that he actually gets writing to different churches, writing to a pastor that he invested in. In 2 Timothy, he starts the letter like this: I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you. That's Timothy. Constantly in my prayers, night and day, and as I remember your tears. He's like talking about this moment. And I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Paul's joy is not sometimes when that gift came in that he needed because he was out of money or because he was in prison. Or it's not a material gain. He has joy because of this pastor that he invested in, that he picked up in Macedonia some years back and left him in Ephesus as an elder of the church. And he says, you're my joy, Timothy. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? When Jesus comes, when you're called home, he's not going to ask what you saved up in your bank account. He's not. He's not going to ask how big your house was or how small your house was. He actually won't ask how much you gave. He wants to commend you. Well done, good and faithful servant, steward. You managed what I gave you. You managed your life, and you did it in faith. You won't do it perfectly, but if you do it open-handedly, you will be one who gives. Last one, Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, that's the church, right? Whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown. All the songs I picked today look towards this moment of your life ending, right? Your mortal coil giving up, right? And for some of us, that's a little closer than we were necessarily ready for. But you do see that it's coming. I want you to be able to say, not do as I say, not as I did, but I live faithfully. My legacy is just the investment of giving myself for the gospel. This will bring you joy now and joy forever. I'll leave it there. This is my close. You will not be remembered or celebrated by what you have accumulated, but for who you've invested in. Okay? And the who's that aren't here yet are waiting for you. God has a plan. He will use you, but you must don't fall into the ditch of idleness. Don't be lulled into the trap of pleasure or leisure. In fact, if you are in retirement, you have even more bandwidth. I know you guys hate me for that. If you can beat me in arm wrestling, we'll talk about it. But since you can't, you just have to go with me. Okay? So I want this to be an encouraging word, but a reminder that as long as you draw breath, that you have opportunity to steward life for God's purpose.